Good morning. And I'm glad Wayne did bring that up at the end of that prayer because Julio and his family are doing a remarkable job, but it's amazing how God has grown another hermano that we have here, and that is Miguel through his translation ministry. It's been powerful seeing him actually grow, or God grow him, we'll put it that way. We just can't get him out of the church, and we can't get him at home to go to bed. I mean, he's always in here singing to the glory of God, and it's amazing to see his transformation. We've been going through a series on post-resurrection life, and literally, if we do understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if we are living with that understanding and with that knowledge, it indeed should change the way that we live. It should change our lives. I want to start out this morning with, we got a real odd title, with why I have this particular title for today's message. Has anybody heard of English terms of venery? They're collective nouns. We're used to them. A pod of what? Whales, or a pod of porpoise, or a pod of dolphin, right? School of fish. So they're names for collective, a collection of things. It actually was started by hunters in the late Middle Ages, these terms of venery, for discussing groups of animals. Does anybody know what a group of peacock is called? It's an ostentation of peacocks. What about parrots? Anybody heard parrots out in the wild? Yes, and that's why they're called a pandemonium of parrots. Let's go on to some more just to see some examples of these. We've got other birds, some that are very common here. Not so much the crow, but the raven, yes. Crow, we all know what crows are called, right? A murder, right? A murder of crows. What about these guys, the ravens that we have around here? Do we know what those are? No, they're not riot of raven. They're not a raid of raven, which they probably should be. No, they are an unkindness of raven. To me, that's much too kind for them. Should be riot or raid. Let's go on. We've got another couple here. We have, some of our favorites. And these are appropriately named. Do we know what eagles are? No? Go ahead, Gail. They are a convocation of eagles. I was hoping it would be a band of eagles because the eagles is one of my favorite. But never mind. I'm sorry. And then over here, we have a very appropriate name. Charm, a charm of hummingbirds. Aw. Let's get on to some bigger animals. Does anybody know what elephants are called? A parade. Very appropriately, a parade. Don't get in the way of this parade. And what about over here? Baboons. A congress of baboons. Yes, they kind of look like they're on C-SPAN, don't they, huh? What about even heftiers, heftier animals. What about the rhinoceros? Appropriately, they are a crash of rhinoceros. And these big boys, appropriately again, a bloat of hippos. Hippopotami, I guess. Hippopotami. And let's end with some cuties. This does look like romper room, doesn't it? And it is. It's a romp of otter. And what are these guys? Ferrets. And ferrets are very what? Very busy. It's a busyness of ferrets. So now you see why I've come up with the title. I'd like to add a new term of venery this morning. I would like to add this one. An evocation of eyewitnesses. As soon as it gets up on the screen. Yes, an evocation of eyewitnesses. Now, what is evocation? Then you would understand why I have this title. Evocation is a noun, and it means the act of bringing or recalling a feeling, a memory, or an image to the conscious mind. Evoking a feeling or an image. And then the second one, the action of invoking a spirit or a deity. Some examples, the vivid evocation of life's events are necessary for learning. And they are, aren't they? When we bring up memories as of things that we've gone through, they help us as we are beginning to go through those things again, right? What to do, what not to do. And then the evocation of his spirit. The evocation of his spirit brought peace. It brought understanding, right? So you can see why we have an evocation of eyewitnesses. I want to read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Simon, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. How many? Over 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he went on to appear to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, apparently when he was blinded and then out in the wilderness. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is it, that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. So now we see the power of not the physical ministry and the physical presence of Jesus Christ, but we see the gospel developing, don't we? We see the gospel forming. We see the gospel beginning. And what is the gospel? It is the story of Jesus Christ. And it has an intense, incredible power. As we read the post-resurrection accounts in the gospels, they evoke, because they're personal accounts, right? They evoke a personal sense of faith in the plans of God. And especially as we recall or we evoke memories of our own salvation experience with our living Lord. But as we read Paul, Paul's less personal. Paul's more literal. He's more factual. He gives a more factual account of the post-resurrection presentations of Jesus. And they evoke a solid, a sound, a reasonable, a rational faith. Sound, solid, reasonable, rational belief that should enhance our faith, right? It should also drive us to tell others as we understand this truth more powerfully in ourselves. And then to keep, yes, to keep the kingdom of our living Lord growing, growing stronger and growing stronger, right? Lee Strobel, a great apologist, a great author, in his great book, The Case for Christ, he puts it like this. If we were holding a trial to determine the facts concerning the resurrection, and if we were to call to the witness stand every witness who personally encountered the resurrected Jesus, and we cross-examined them, we evoked evidence from them for only 15 minutes a person, and if we went around the clock without a break, 24 hours a day, we'd be listening to the firsthand testimony of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, for over 128 hours. That's over 5 days' worth of testimony. Who could possibly walk away from that unconvinced? Amen? The stories of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus they're just too close together. The written history is too strong to deny what they saw, to deny what they experienced, to deny their stories. One psychologist even said that over 500 people having the same hallucination would be more of a miracle than these 500 discussing the resurrection itself. And yet that's what some say it was, a mass hallucination. Chapter 15, verse 6 says, over 500 people. Now that's larger than most congregations, right? And we have to ask, why? Why all of these appearances? Why the eyewitnesses? Why the evocation of eyewitnesses? Well, it's because God knew that we humans needed more than just an empty tomb. We needed more than just the empty tomb. Let me give an example of what I mean. If we go up canyon here, up to the top of Avalon Canyon, what do we find? You're going to say the botanical gardens. Right, but at the top of the botanical gardens, what do we find? We find the Wrigley Memorial. Has anybody been up there? What do you find at the Wrigley Memorial? They sure look like tombs. I hear that they're not. I hear that they're not. I hear that they were, unless, of course, you go to on the ghost tour. But if you were to open those quote-unquote tombs, what would you find? Nothing. You would find nothing, right? Was William Wrigley Jr., was he resurrected? Or was he moved? Well, if he was ever there, the rumor has it, or the story has it, that yes, he was moved. He was moved because of World War II, and because they were afraid the Japanese might come, take over the island, and actually take his body. So they moved him. He wasn't resurrected. His remains were merely moved. Well, if the Pharisees had their way, this is exactly what people would believe about Jesus and his tomb to this day. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Matthew 28, 11. While they were going, the people that saw the empty tomb and were leaving then to go talk to the rest of the disciples, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, the elders and the council gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Why? What would the governor have done had this really happened? He would have killed the guards. That's the punishment, right? So if the governor hears of it, we'll console the governor. Don't you worry. So they took the money, and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The empty tomb would have been rumor, right? This story would have been what was probably captured the minds of the people. So it was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to show himself alive. And he did. Because people would not have believed with just an empty tomb and other stories going around. These eyewitnesses of the resurrection were powerful parts then in the formation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, as Paul kind of explains, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, of the life of Christ, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So we see the formation of the gospel here, the story of Jesus, the Son of God, resurrected. And what this did is it took what was initially a called-out following of dedicated disciples who were all called to follow, right? So a called-out following of dedicated disciples, and it turned them into a faithful community of action, a community of action, standing together against worldly unbelief, standing together in the gospel, the new formed gospel of Jesus Christ. He is alive. He is still with us. He is teaching us to this day, they would say. How many of you have been up north to see the redwood trees? Aren't they beautiful? They're incredible. They're amazing. They're the largest things living on earth.
tallest trees in the world. Some are 300 feet high. Some are 2,500 years old. How do you tell? You cut one. They're not the oldest one. The bristlecone pines in the Sierras are actually older than the redwoods are. How'd they tell that? Yeah, they cut one down, and they counted the silliness. Now, we think that these trees that are this large would have a tremendous root system, right? They'd have roots that go hundreds of feet into the ground, but that's not the case, actually. Their root system is very shallow. It's very shallow. But the roots of these trees are actively intertwined. They're interlocked with each other. That's why you see them growing in such tight packs. They're tied in with each other. They're literally a community of trees, so that when the storms come, when the winds blow, the redwoods don't come crashing down in all their might. No, they stand. They stand firm, and they stand firm as a group. That's how tight this community of action, the disciples, were becoming. And why? Because Jesus is alive, and he is with them. And his resurrected life is transforming their lives. They're thinking entirely differently. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul tells us, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's talking about you guys helped form the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're glad you did. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us the importance of this story of Jesus. The gospel was initially formed through the prayer worship assemblies, the informational assemblies in which eyewitnesses told their stories about the resurrected and living Lord. And not just time with him after his resurrection, but time with him before, and some of the incredible things that he did. And soon, with these assemblies growing, they formed into more than just a community. They formed into a witnessing congregation. It brought them even tighter. As we look ahead, I want us to read about this tight congregation. I'm going to read from you Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Yes, we jump ahead. We jump ahead till actually after Pentecost and Jesus' ascension. But this is how tightly formed this group was becoming, this congregation, this church was becoming. And they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is Acts 2, 42 to 47. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and many signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, their belief as well as sharing physical things. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, not just in the homes, but attending the temple together, then going and breaking breads in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And all God's people said. So we see more than just a community now, a dedicated community. We see a congregation. We see a church. After Pentecost, the church is formed. And why? What's the significance ingredient that actually changed this from an assembly to a congregation to a church? The Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit connected them even more solidly, connected the gospel in its truth. It's more than an assembly. It's an ecclesia or an ecclesia, a congregation, a church, an army of God now, an army God designed and God developed to advance his kingdom with their story throughout the world and throughout time. And it's a story that can be personal because we all have our personal story, but our personal story is part of the overall gospel of Jesus Christ, is it not? It's how the gospel has interacted with us and how it can interact with all people, and grow his kingdom. It's what God designed and developed to advance his kingdom throughout the world and throughout time. And it includes us today, beloved. Think about it. Every time we obey a command of God, what are we doing? We're advancing the kingdom. The kingdom is essentially the rule of God, right? The kingdom of God advances. Every time a sinner repents and comes to Christ or comes to God, the kingdom of God advances. Every time we, as part of the church, as part of the body, part of the army of Jesus Christ, exercise the discipline, the passion, the vision of Jesus Christ, supplied by the Holy Spirit, the kingdom advances, right? Every time we tell the gospel story, the kingdom advances. Every time we tell our story, the kingdom advances. God has made us into a holy, set-apart, that's what holy means, a sanctified, holy, set-apart people in an unholy world. And we are set apart. We are made holy for a reason, to make a difference. Not to be part of the darkness, no, but instead to shine light into worldly darkness. And it's all in Christ. It's all through the power of the Holy Spirit working its transformational, his transformational power in us, and then through us into the world, right? Through the Holy Spirit's power, we are able to live lives that reflect calm in the midst of stress. I love in the prayer this morning. In the middle of a storm, Jesus calls Peter out. What does Peter do? He gets out in the middle of a storm, walks on water until what? He took his eyes off of Jesus, right? And then what happened? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Reflect the calm in the midst of stress. We can live lives that are recognized to God's priorities. They're different than the world's priorities. The disciples are arguing about who would be the greatest. What does Jesus do? He focuses on a child. He brings a child. He says, get your mind off of that. This is where your priority lies. We can live lives that are resting in a peace from God. As Paul says to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, that peace that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts, will guard your minds, keep them focused on Christ Jesus. No anxiety, no blame, no shame, no condemnation. That's what the world gives, not what Jesus gives. We are peaceful people shining light in a dark, desperate, depressed, discouraged world. Amen? How many of you have seen or read 42? Read the book 42 or seen the movie? Jackie Robinson's story, essentially. 42, it's great. Jackie Robinson, as you all well know, is the first black player in Major League Baseball. He broke the race barrier, the color barrier. And at the beginning, boy, he faced nothing but jeering crowds. I mean, that's it. He'd take the field, and there were nothing but boos and jeers in every stadium that he went to, including their own. And players would disrespect him. They'd crash into him. They'd stomp on his feet. They'd kick him out there on the field. And again, even his own team. And the story goes, that you probably have heard, one day he was playing at home in Brooklyn Stadium, and he made an error there at second base. And what do you suppose the crowd did? The crowd just went nuts, more than usual. And they began to really, really ridicule him. And he stood there at second base, just humiliated while the fans jeered. But then shortstop Pee Wee Reese came over, and he stood next to him. And he put his arm around Jackie and just stood there facing the crowd. And the fans grew quiet. And Jackie Robinson later said that that arm around his shoulder saved his career. Saved his career. And you can see this statue, actually, at MCU Park in Brooklyn. It's a minor league baseball team stadium, but it's there to make that point. Now, we're sometimes like Jackie Robinson. We're full of shame. We're full of blame. We're full of condemnation. Sometimes it's not really our fault. It's what others are thinking about us. But sometimes, yes, we make errors, right? We do sin. And it's our sin and it's our guilt. And who is it that then comes and embraces us with both of his arms around us? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, and he bears our shame for us, bears our guilt for us. He gives us life. He makes us acceptable again. Amen? We are a congregation. We are a church that is needed by a fearful community in our time. That is needed by a fearful community who actually, they don't realize it, but they are full of anticipation. They are full of hope. Satan twists that around and makes it fear. But we can look at the other side of that as being actually they're not afraid. They're full of hope and anticipation. They just don't know what it is they're full of hope for. Too many in this world are not resting peacefully. They're living fearfully. They are fearful, full of fear of living lonely, rejected, purposelessness, not lives. But mostly they fear death, right? Mostly they fear dying, but they don't realize the other side of this fear that they're feeling. They don't know that they're actually anxious for their awakening to be eternally with God. That's the void that they're missing. They translate it as fear, but it's actually God calling. And we who have heard it and listened and responded, we who know and believe in the resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ, we understand that death is only a parenthesis of eternal life, right? I mean, I like this formula that comes up here soon. Eternal life is life, birth, life, death, parenthetical, rebirth, and what? And new life. Is that not right? And if you can't see beyond the death, yes, you're going to be fearful, but you know there's something there. You're just afraid that you don't actually know it until you've received Jesus Christ. Resurrection becomes a powerful message of hope, especially over death. And the risen Jesus is the basis of that hope. He is the basis for our hope. And this fact is the main reason for his post-resurrection appearances. He is the first to be raised, not the last, though, huh? He is the first fruit. That's his job. His job is being the first fruit. You know what our job is? To follow him. Just as he commanded. Follow him. And what do we do when we follow him? We also become first fruit. Do we not? Listen to what Jesus says again. Listen more closely what he says. I'm going to read this time from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. This is the end of his time with them. And then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then what does he do? And then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. What is it that the Holy Spirit does for us? Opens our mind so that we can understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. They're beginning to understand now, aren't they? How they're connected. How God's plan is working. And you are witnesses of all these things, he says. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven. Let me ask a couple questions. Number one, Is Jesus still opening minds to the Scriptures? Is he still opening minds to the... How is he doing that now? Through the Holy Spirit, right? Through his Holy Spirit. Yes, he's still opening minds. Has the gospel been preached to all nations? No. Pretty close. But no, it hasn't. Have we become, not eyewitnesses meaning I, but eyewitnesses meaning me? You know, I, personal pronoun, I witnesses. Have we become eyewitnesses if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Yes, because we have had our own resurrection, post-resurrection experience with Jesus, right? We have met him. So yes, we are eyewitnesses of the resurrected and living Jesus. Have we been given and received power from on high? Have we been given the Holy Spirit? Yes. So does this apply? Are we similar to the disciples that he's speaking to? We're the same, are we not? Just time spent. But we are the same. Then what are we to be doing for him, as he is asking them to do? We are to be his witnesses. We are to be proclaiming the name of Jesus. We are to be proclaiming his gospel. First, how it personally affects us with our testimony, right? And then let the Holy Spirit do his work in them with his word. So I ask, what are we waiting for? They didn't know it, but they were waiting for Jesus to go so that the Holy Spirit to come would come and empower them, right? And once he did they wait? No. There was no waiting. And Jesus is gone. His Holy Spirit is come. His Holy Spirit is still here. Waiting for his return will be too late. So don't sit there and wait for his return with the Holy Spirit within you. Tell his story. Tell his story. Follow his lead. Follow his lead now. So, post-resurrection appearances are still important, beloved. Your post-resurrection experiences are just as important as the ones that we read about here in his word. They're still happening today, and we praise God that they do, right? I'll never forget the day that Jesus Christ appeared to me and I received him as my Lord, my Savior. And many here have met him as well. If you have not, talk to anybody that has, please. They'll be glad to introduce you. They'll be glad to have you meet them too. We then are a new evocation of eyewitnesses, okay? Yes, eyewitnesses. Jesus, as the first fruits, was the first eyewitness. He witnessed it in a big, powerful way, did he not? Resurrected life. We have the same experience. Our testimony as eyewitnesses is just as important as those in the first century. Jesus is alive. I met him. I received him as my Lord and Savior. I am forgiven. I have peace. I know love. I'll live forever with him. And I want you to know him as well. I want you to feel forgiveness. I want you to feel love. You to feel peace. I want you to live with him and with me forever. That's the powerful pull of personal testimony. That's the powerful pull of personal proof, is it not? And when we think about it, isn't God amazing? Isn't the triune God just incredible? I mean, and we are a part of this whole thing. That's the most incredible thing. That's the most awesome thing. His plan is incredible. It's mind-blowing. Do we see more how we fit in, how we have always fit in, and what we are to do about it? Then I pray that our seeing more will move us to act more. Seeing more will move us to act more. It will move us to action. Tell your testimony. Tell your story, because that is what changed the world back then. That's what changed the world since then. And that's what will continue to change the world now and until Jesus returns. Amen. So let's keep this in mind as we all, getting back to our motto, say it with me, Follow Jesus together. Follow Jesus together. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your plan. And thank you for letting us see our part in it. It's in your Son's incredible name we pray. Amen.